get started here. We're a little late. Revelation chapter 10. Sarah, do you have your pen? Do you have your lesson, Sarah? Okay, Revelation chapter 10. We just started on it last week. And we'll pick up here. We're reading about a little book, and we're starting in verse 5. We got to try to get through 10 and 11, so that next week we review, and then we have the final on the 16th. All right, Revelation chapter 10. Let's go ahead and start back in the beginning. We'll read the whole chapter. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had on his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So as we talked last week, we have a mighty angel appearing, and that mighty angel looks like Jesus, but he's only similar to Jesus. He is not Jesus. He puts his feet on both the land and on the sea, as if to say he owns both. And there is a thunder, seven thunders that are speaking. And John says, oh, I understood what they said. So he began to write, and a voice from heaven says, don't write what you just heard. Seal it up. So there'll come a day where you'll understand some things, and that'll be revealed. But right now, we don't need to know. So verse 5, and the angel, let's start off here with the announcement from the angel. What does the angel say? The angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven. What's he about to do? He's about to swear. What do they do in court? They ask you to raise your right hand and swear on a Bible. And look what it says. And I saw stand, and he lifted up his hand to heaven, verse 6, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and all, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So if you remember, go back to verse 13 of chapter 9. What time frame are we looking at? Right, we're in the seven trumpets, aren't we?
The six.
We're in the seven trumpets, though. All right, and we've gone through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We've gone through a gap here, and we've come now to chapter 7. What was in the gap? What did we study there in chapter 10? What are we looking at in chapter 10? It was a little book that we're learning about, and then. Then we'll see in the seventh trumpet being blown, it'll say there'll be time no longer. It's the end, is what he's saying, okay? So now we're going to talk about that little book, but I want you to see how things time out. Verse 13 of chapter 9 says, I heard the sixth angel sound, a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which for God, saying to the sixth angel, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates, and how many soldiers are loosed or are sent against Israel in chapter 9?
200 million.
The largest army ever imagined. That's as if, now there are 300 and some odd million in America. That's like two-thirds of Americans just all of a sudden becoming an army and attacking another country. Most armies run in a couple of millions, maybe 2-3 million. That's most armies. That's all you can afford. This is 200 million. This is a massive number of people. So the announcement from the angel says, it's now the end. So here, let's look at this thing. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should now be what? Look in verse 7 of chapter 10. Yes. So certainly that word finished. We're now coming to the end of the tribulation again, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. But let's go back and let's talk about this little book and what John is asked to do with it. Verse 8, voice which I heard from heaven. Oh, well, let me go through your fill-in here. On your fill-in, or if you haven't filled in, number one, the angel raises his hand like in a court of law, and he makes an announcement. And the key word is, he swear by him that liveth forever and ever.
We don't have a sign.
Okay, good. I know. Then number two, the announcement is that the sound of the next trumpet, which happens to be the last trumpet, it's going to be over, implying the end of the tribulation. And you see that how many times? You've got the seven seals. You'll say at the end of the seventh seal, when you come to the seventh seal, it says there's silence. When you deal with the seven vials, you'll hear the words, it is finished. Each time, it's the end of the tribulation. So that's why your mark there in number two is, it's implying the end of the tribulation. So starting in verse 8 now. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, saying, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. Right, now I can imagine, what if you were eating your dinner on a plate, and then you ate your plate? I mean, there are some things you don't eat. A book is not something you normally eat. So here, this angel says, take this book, pick up that copy book there, Francis, and eat it up. Would you do it? That red copy book. Would you sit there? No, it's not something you normally do. He says, take the little book and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So this is a very unique experiment that he's asking John to do. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it up. It was a book with pages and cover. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. He had an upset stomach, all right? And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now what's the implication? The implication is, what I'm giving you is something I want you to say. You'll love it, but it's not very enjoyable over, especially for people to hear. It's going to upset a lot of people. Isn't that true about the Bible? You love the Bible, don't you? But when people hear it, how do they react? Boy, it upsets them.
I get
you. And really, in reality, the reason why I love the Word of God is not because it always makes me feel good. I enjoy first reading it, but, you know, the more I get into the Bible, the harder it is to obey, isn't it? And it really upsets my carnal life. It upsets my attitudes. It makes me, you know, like, struggle with, God, why are you making me, I'm your child. Why are you so against me? But the Bible is against all flesh. It's never easy for anybody to obey. So here's the appropriation of the book, or the obedience of the book. Number one, God commanded John to get up, get a hold of the book. Number two, he commands him to eat the book. That'll taste good at first, but in the end it'll be bitter. Isn't it like a two-edged sword? One time it's sweet, the next time it just hurts. Well, the principle is this. It's up to you to get a hold of the Bible, the book. Find out what's in it for yourself. It then is imperative that you appropriate, make it part of your life. Eat it. Nobody can just sit there and have a Bible. You got to read it, believe it. And the more you do it, the more it'll upset you. A lot of people will start discipleship, and I'm glad for everybody that comes to discipleship, but I always notice it. I'll start off with 9, 10, 11 people in discipleship. After you go a few weeks, a few months, what happens? They find, I don't like this anymore. It's not just that you get busy, but all of a sudden, it's just, I don't like the Bible anymore. And they fall away. Some people come to church, and they love church. They love the singing. They love preaching. But after a while, it gets old, and they go, I don't like it anymore. Pastor's always negative, which is not true. So the Bible's a two-edged sword. And make it a part of your life. That's why he asks him to eat it. What does Jesus say to Peter? He said, Peter, feed my sheep. What are you going to feed Christians with? You don't feed them with sandwiches. You don't feed them with pizza. What do you feed them with, Sarah?
The Bible.
You know, give them the Word of God. Look at Psalm 119. I should fix that. 119:103, Sarah. Unfortunately, we lost Andrew and Jennifer again. Psalm 119, verse 103.
How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth.
Okay, now, is that is that a normal thing you say? When was the last time you tasted the Word of God?
Never.
Okay. So it's a unique way of talking about it, using your five senses. How many people say, I feel like that was a good sermon? Oh, that made me feel good. So we use words to define how, you know, we use our senses to define how we feel after reading the Bible. And here, the writer of Psalm 119 says, they're sweet to my taste, like honey to my mouth. Now, what is it like to your belly? What is it like to your soul?
Bitter.
Sometimes it's bitter. So, welcome to reality. Welcome to reality.
Is the 10-11 thing here supposed to actually be 119:103 or something?
It should, the 10-11, it should be, it says 1199, it should be 119.
Where is that?
That's in that block where it says principle.
Oh, I didn't see that. I was looking for it. Okay.
Okay. And then Matthew 4:4. What does it say in Matthew 4:4? Romeo, what does Matthew 4:4 say? But he answered and said,
God's word, man liveth by God's word, every word.
Yes. So we live not on bread alone, but by every word. So just like food is important, God's word is. So that's the unique comparison to, it has to be eaten. You can't just carry it around. You can't just have it spoken to you. You have to take it in and receive it. All right, so number C. This appropriation, or this living out, prepares John for a continued ministry. You can't keep going to the ministry until you eat this Bible. Francis, you got to eat that Bible, not just eat it with your teeth. But you must devour it with study, with learning, and living it. You can't keep going, right, Andrew? Unless you're in the Bible. You can't just go on John 3:16. I got to know a guy. Did you ever hear of a guy named Carl Hatch? Did you ever hear of Carl Hatch? So you met him?
Yeah.
Yeah, me too.
I got his biography.
Yep. Carl Hatch tells a story, and Sarah, if you have that on, it'll all go, it's running out. Carl Hatch tells a story of a man on the docks getting saved, couldn't read. But when he got saved, in the docks, meaning the shipping docks, when this man got saved, he couldn't read, but the verses that I don't know if Carl led him to Christ or whatever, but he tells the story of this guy who couldn't read anything, but he knew John 3:16, and he knew Romans 3:23 and 6:23. And on during the lunch break, he would stand up and he would preach to all the other guys as they're talking filthy and being wicked and everything, talking about all kinds of things. He'd stand up and he'd act like he was reading. He said, "The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his own begotten son." And all he could do, every chance that he got, he'd stand up and he'd quote the same verses over and over and over and over again. But you know, the funny thing is, he led several of those dockers to Christ. But he never read a verse in the Bible. He couldn't read, but he acted like he knew it. Now, that'll get people saved, but that won't get them grown. You've got to read. You've got to learn the Bible. You've got to eat this Bible. You've got to make it part of your life. You can't just live on what got you saved. You're going to have to go on. And I'm very grateful for anybody who can have that kind of courage. But the idea is, you got to live, you got to go further. You got to, if you're going to serve God, you got to eat this book. So, you have no ministry outside of the little book you hold in your hand. Look at how big that Bible is. Did you know there are more words in Harry Potter than there are in your Bible. And yet kids will read it in a week. They will read a Harry Potter novel in a week, but they can't read the book of Matthew in a month. That's a funny thing. All right, so conclusion. Here's some questions. What is the most powerful force in this universe according to Hebrews 3, 1 to 3?
Jesus Christ.
Nope. Go to Hebrews 3, 1 to 3. I didn't give you your pages.
Oh. I desperately apologize. Thank you.
The Bible.
Yes, ma'am. Let's see. Go ahead there, Edward. Hebrews 3, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Okay.
God, who at sundry times and in various manners speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay, so he upholds all things just by his word. The only reason why your car doesn't fall apart, the only reason why your health is any good, is because he's holding it together with his word. That's powerful. So the most powerful force in this universe is the word of God. Number two, what can we conclude about the secret sayings of chapter 10, verse 4 in Revelation? What can we conclude? Yeah, that they're going to stay secret. It's kind of simple. Don't worry about secret things. Don't worry about things that God hasn't revealed to you yet. Worry about what he has revealed to you. You know, everybody wants to know about who's the Antichrist and when's the rapture. Those are secret. Right? Worry about what God has revealed to you, and you'll stay okay. Right? If you're constantly looking for the secret things, those things belong to the Lord. Number three, an open Bible means what? An open Bible. If you have an open Bible in your house that's being read, what does it mean?
Revelation,
or that you're learning. Good. An open Bible means an open mind. If all you do is read the Irish Times, if all you do is read the New York Times, if all you do is read the internet, you have a closed mind. You read the Bible, you have an open mind. You actually know more than your teachers and even the wisest. Number four, what prepares a person for the ministry?
Obedience to God's word.
Yes, it does, but according to, we read it there in chapter 10, verse 11, you have more things to do. He says, the only thing that will prepare you for the ministry is the Word of God. It's a super saturation in the Bible. It's eating it and letting it upset you and change you. So a lot of people, they'll read books and books and books and books, but they're not heavily into the Bible. They don't eat it, they sample it. Now, the next chapter is the most important chapter in the entire Bible. What chapter is that?
11.
All right, let's jump into it. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Here's the key to all the keys in the Bible. All right, somebody once described it this way. All right, now I know modern runners they have laces, but they're only there for beauty. It's a funny thing. But if you've ever noticed laces on a shoe, okay, here's this shoe here, and those laces, those crisscrossing laces, probably do another one here, those crisscrossing laces back and forth, that's what the Bible's like, okay? And they're all out of, they're all loose until you have those last two laces, until those two last laces come out, and then you tie it all together. And Revelation chapter 11 is the last two laces of the entire Bible that help you understand all the ins and outs of what you've been reading for the last 1,200 chapters. So, we now enter, we'll look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed, a measuring stick, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. He's going to do, in this chapter, what you can't figure out for the previous Bible, for the previous chapters in the Bible. He's going to help you and me and anybody understand a lot of the unknown things that just didn't make sense. And hopefully, all of a sudden, you'll understand some great things. We now enter the one chapter in Scripture that unlocks the book of the Revelation, so that Revelation will unlock the Old Testament, so that all the Old Testament will now unlock the New Testament for the believer. There are several critical things that the child of God must have settled here before portions of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews will make any sense. The importance of for example, like the importance of the Jews to God, the temple and prophecy, the cyclical cycle nature of history, the time element of the tribulation, the character of the beast, and the ultimate end of this present evil world. Chronologically, we enter the last half of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation, and add there, we actually, chronologically, change it to the first. I'll show you why. I had this lesson years ago, and I taught chapter 11 with another chapter, and I separated, and I forgot to say something here. So it's actually scratch off and just say, we're in the first half of the tribulation, and I'll show you why. Where's my error? Here we are. So in chapter 11, let's look in verse... this is called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24:21. We're going to have to really do some thinking here and see some things that will show us where things are. All right, there is a rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, right in the middle of it, what happens?
The Antichrist sits on the throne.
Yeah. Well, let's build us a throne here. We have a throne, and just after he does that, there is a rapture. There is another rapture at the end of the tribulation, and then there is the second coming, the return of the king. Isn't that funny how the Hobbit has the return of the king? All right, we have the rapture. Now, we're going to... This whole time takes how many years, Sarah? For the tribulation?
7 years.
All right, that's right. It's 7 years long. And there's a division here where you have 3 1/2 years... 3 1/2 years first and the second half. The first 3 1/2 years are just called the tribulation, trouble. The second half of the tribulation is called the great tribulation. And we need to go to Matthew to see this. Matthew 24. Let's see if we can get this read. Romeo, would you read Matthew 24 in verse 21?
For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time.
Good. So,
not ever shall be.
If you go back to verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation.
15,
yeah, chapter 15, 24:15.
Matthew or Revelation?
Still in Matthew, I'm sorry.
15.
Matthew 24, verse 15.
Therefore, when you see abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judah tree to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time.
Okay, so that's okay. So, nor shall ever be. I'm sorry, I was trying to get ahead. So we're in something that begins at the abomination of desolation, and followed by the what we call the flight of the Jews. This is, if you live in Judea and you're on your housetop, don't even go get your clothes. Head for the hills. So they're running for their lives. So we're in the last half of the tribulation. When we talk about the great, when we talk about all of these things happening in Matthew 24. But I want you to see what happens leading up to it, okay? First of all, that has to take place is the rebuilding of the temple. So, let's read chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 11, 1 and 2. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, verse 2, but the court that is without, we'd say, that is outside the temple, lead out. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So if you have Jerusalem, you're going to have a temple built in the future. And there is going to be an outer court. And an inner court. So this outer court, Gentiles can come into. Then there is a couple of things. Let's see if I can draw this kind of perspectively. Not really great, but I get the idea. Okay, now, there are three sections. The outer court, there is the inner court. I don't know if you guys can see this. And then there is the Holy of Holies in the temple. There's a temple. So what happens is, an angel comes along to John and hands him a stick. He gives him a measuring reed. Maybe it's 5 feet high, 6 feet high, 8 feet high, I don't know. And he begins, we do know, but I'm just giving the illustration. He says, now lay it down. And this is how they used to measure things. Where is...
We just bought a new ruler. I don't know what it was. But anyway, if you're going to measure the distance from here to here, you only have a ruler that's this long. How would you measure it?
Yeah, I would lay it down here, and I'd put a little mark here, and then I'd move it down here and start again, wouldn't I? And then I'd mark here, and then I'd move it down here. That's 3, 4, 5, and 3 inches. So 5 feet and 3 inches is how I would measure it, correct? So this guy is going around, and he's laying down this reed all the way around this temple. I don't know if you can see it. He's measuring the entire measurements of this temple. And he says, leave this outer court. Don't measure that. Only measure the inner court there. Now let's talk about this for a minute. The whole Jewish system of worship revolved around the existence of this temple or tabernacle. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews lost their identity and their purpose in relation to God, and they've been struggling ever since to understand, God, why did you allow our temple to be destroyed again? Why won't you let us rebuild it? All Jewish temples are patterned after the tabernacle built by Moses in the wilderness. That's all described in Exodus chapter 29. So when you look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you'll see three sections. You look in the temple that David and Solomon built, there's three sections. The tabernacle was very simple. Yes, Solomon's temple was opulent, but it was basically the same. They had a lot of similarities. There were some things that made it a temple designed by God. Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, I call them, was God's caravan. It was his mobile home. Now, why would I call it that, Edward? Why would I call the tabernacle God's mobile home?
Is a place where it meets the people of Israel then?
Yes, and the place wasn't important.
Yeah, mostly.
Because it was always moving around. It was the fact that wherever that tent was, God would show up and man was supposed to meet him. So it wasn't Jerusalem, or it wasn't Mecca. It wasn't the place that was important. It was the presence of God. And God only met in the holy place at the mercy seat. It was that throne that was important. You understand? Number C. The first temple was whose temple? Who built the first temple?
Moses.
No, who built?
Solomon.
Jesus.
Solomon built the first temple. Moses built a tabernacle. I know I'm playing with words, but you understand. Yeah. The first temple. So they'll talk about the first temple. They're always talking about Solomon's temple. The second temple was a guy named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. All right, that's Z-E-R. Want to do it? Have you got it there?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know if it's supposed to be Babel. Zerubbabel. Okay. Zerubbabel's temple. And that's in Ezra, where he is in charge of rebuilding the temple, which later was expanded on and became known as Herod's temple. So when Jesus was standing in front of the temple, he was dealing with a temple that was enhanced, built up by Herod. And they even called it Herod's temple, even though it was built by Zerubbabel. It was destroyed when? 70 A.D. Sorry, I gave you all that last week.
That's by fine. Titus.
By Titus, that's right. Now, so that's its past, all right? We're going to come up to its placement. The temple, now notice this. Okay, what year, Sarah, is John living? What year is he, at this time? When was the book of Revelation being written?
95
A.D., exactly. When was the temple destroyed? You just read it.
What, Herod's temple?
When was Herod's temple destroyed? So, now the angel says to John, who has for 20 years known that the temple on earth had been destroyed. It's already gone. Mm-hmm. And now the angel says, measure the temple. And I can imagine John going, there is no temple. So we're dealing with a future temple. God showing him a future temple that is going to be built. And this is the temple that the Antichrist is going to be building. So, what can we conclude from this? Leading up to the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be a fast-paced building program in Israel that's going to rebuild the temple. Alright? So, this temple will be on earth, and it won't be in heaven. It will be in Jerusalem, in the holy city, on a mount called Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And that's known also as Mount Calvary now. So this temple is yet future. If you notice, it says there in verse 2, it says, the court that is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they, in the future, tread underfoot 42 months. So, here's your helpful statement. 7 years is actually 42 months plus 42 months. Alright, so you got 42 months. We just got to figure out which 42 months these guys, this is referring to. Let's go ahead and list these things. Let me just, leading up to the Antichrist sitting down in the abomination of desolation in the middle of the tribulation, there has to be a massive building program, building the temple. So there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. In order for that to take place, there must be peace in Jerusalem. Is any of that happening yet? Nope. So it has to happen yet. It's yet to happen. Principle. Therefore, from John's vantage point, 95 AD, the Jews had to get back into their land. So the Jews are back in Israel. When did they go back into the land? In John's time? When did Andrew, when did the Jews go back into the Promised Land?
Sorry, we had something come up.
Okay, sorry. When did Israel go back into the Promised Land?
When they go back to the Promised Land?
When were they actually a nation again? When?
After World War II?
1948, yes. So anytime before 1948, if you said the Jews are going to be back in Israel, there was going to be peace around Jerusalem, the temple would be rebuilt in Jerusalem, people would have laughed at you to scorn. And yet, hey, the Jews are back in Israel. Right now, all of the objects for the temple have already been prepared. They have paid and done intensive effort to recreate all of the articles, all of the instruments that go into the temple. And this is almost ready to go. Right now, what has been going on? There's a constant program trying to bring peace to the Middle East. Peace to the Middle East. One day it'll work. The Antichrist will bring peace to the Middle East. So the Jews had to get back to the land, rebuild the temple for the third time and have it, and it's going to be desecrated. What does desecrated mean, Francis? Desecrate. If you desecrate something. I mean, you like your jacket, but what if I went out and I got some dog poo and just spread it all over it? Would you wear it again? Probably not. It would ruin it, wouldn't it? And that's what they're talking about, desecrating the temple. The Gentiles would desecrate it for 3.5 years. So then God is not all through with the Jews, is he? So he's going to deal with them again as his people. And this is what's called the premillennial method of interpretation. Already, by the time you've dealt with just two verses, all of a sudden you know there's going to be a temple. It's going to be rebuilt, and it's going to have to be a time of peace. The Jews are going to be back in Israel. And the Gentiles are going to be running things all over the world. Israel's not going to be, but it's going to be in preparation for a big battle, as we're going to see in just a moment. Number three, it's prominence. How important is the temple? Did you know there are seven temples in Scripture? There's seven. Let's look at number one. Here, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, let's go to Francis. Revelation chapter 11, 19.
And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail.
Alright, so there's a temple in heaven. That's your first fill in there. It's a heavenly temple. That is the pattern that Moses used to build his tabernacle. The second temple is Solomon's temple. Now that's the first one on earth. That's the first one on earth. So when everybody talks about the first temple, they're talking about Solomon's temple. But it really is the second one. Then we have number three, Zerubbabel's temple. You have Zerubbabel's temple. Now, there's some disagreement. I'm going to list these things to you. You can make a decision, but at least get these seven. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:19, Edward. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Let's look at the fourth temple.
Verse
First Corinthians 6:19, please.
What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye are of God, and ye are not your own?
All right. So, the next temple is the Christian's body.
Holy Spirit.
No, the Holy Spirit isn't our temple. I am a temple for the Holy Spirit. Yes, I am a place where the Holy Spirit is. Jesus said, you worship up in northern Israel, we worship down in Jerusalem, but there will come a day where God will seek people to worship Him no matter where they are. So it won't matter a place or whatever. There's also a future temple, which we're dealing with, which I also call the tribulation temple. That is the temple that we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 11. Then there is another temple after that called the millennial temple. And if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, there are 8 chapters given, chapter 40-48 in Ezekiel, that describe the millennial temple. And it's some of the most boring reading you could ever read. But they're describing a temple in the future. And then there's one final temple, and there's some little debate. I just come up with this. That's the Lord Himself. All right? And I'm not sure. I would say there's a couple. All right, so let's look at this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, there's one other way. All right, let's look at Revelation. I'll show you why I use this one. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. Revelation 21 and verse 22. And looking at the New Jerusalem, John says this, and I saw no temple therein. I didn't find a temple inside the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So that's the final temple. So, but there's one other, I just put, that's the last temple. There's one other way to look at 7, and that is to actually have the tabernacle be a temple. I'm not sure. So there are either 7 or 8 temples. I give you 7 proper temples, the tabernacle not being a proper temple. But anyway, look at the note. The note here, the tabernacle in the wilderness was the first temple of God for all practical purposes, but it's only called a tabernacle, a tent, that's what tabernacle means, because it was mobile and not permanent. David took the design of the tabernacle and had his son Solomon build a permanent temple from it. And after the millennium, the Bible says we will no longer need any physical temple, like we just read there, for the Lord is the temple. We'll be with the Lord, He will be with us. So a lot of people don't take that quite seriously, but that's going to be awesome. I mean, there's one thing to actually know somebody from a distance, but to actually be with them for the rest of eternity is going to be awesome. Number B. Now, look at some prophecies concerning this tribulational temple. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. All right, Sarah, read 25 to 27.
Of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem and the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 3 score and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation.
The consummation.
Consummation that determines shall be poured upon the desolate.
All right, a lot of big words, a lot of 50-year-old words, and so on and so forth. We've got the Messiah dying in verse 26, don't we? But verse 27 says, this Antichrist is going to confirm the covenant, a covenant with Israel, with God's people, for a week. How long is a week, Sarah?
7 days.
But sometimes in the Bible, it doesn't only mean 7 days, it means 7 years. So he'll confirm it for 7 years, but in the middle of the week, what will he say? No. He'll break the covenant in the middle of the week, which is the middle of the tribulation. And he will cause the sacrifice, the oblation, the worship, to what? Verse 27, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He'll stop. So what will be sacrificed for the first 3.5 years? Animals.
Animals, yeah.
But in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist sets himself up on the throne, he makes this a vomit. He makes it abominable because he will call for human sacrifice. He will all of a sudden start killing Jews right in their own temple. And right on that mercy seat, he will spread their blood. It will become the overspreading of abomination of desolation. It will be so, so wicked. So it implies that there's going to be a restored priesthood. You're going to have, you've got the temple in Jerusalem. You're going to have priests and high priests back. Is any of that back yet? Not yet, but it will be. You're going to have restored daily animal sacrifices, and you're going to get rid of the Muslims' control over the Jewish temple grounds. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 now. Edward, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I got to ask Andrew and Jennifer to read. I've been skipping you. Sorry. Thessalonians 2, 1 to 4. Edward's getting used to a new Bible, that's why. The pages are sticking.
Two, one to four. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye may be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
Perdition, that's hell.
Perdition.
Perdition means?
Perdition means hell. That son of hell. Judgment, hell judgment.
Who opposed and exalt himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Okay. That describes the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. So tell me, where is it say, I mean, where is it the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. On our chart, where is that? Where is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him? It's right here. This is Jesus is coming back to get us and bring tickets to heaven. That is his rapture coming, not his full coming, but that is his rapture coming, and this is us going up to meet him and to be gathered unto him. Okay, I will come and receive you unto myself. That you be not soon shake. Yes, ma'am?
Because he doesn't put his feet
on Mount Olives.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Until the last.
So what you're doing, Jennifer, is you're taking all the evidence, the abomination of desolation, the rebuilding of the temple, the second coming requiring the following conditions, that he returns with his army, not for his army. He steps down to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives splits. The temple is already rebuilt. You place all of the evidence out there. You have to come out with a pre-tribulational rapture, before the millennium, all the evidence. But if you take Matthew 24 by itself, you're going to think that you're only thinking of one coming, and that's his second coming, his proper second coming. So keep going here. I want to just build this thing a little bit. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Is he talking to people in the tribulation or now, Edward?
He's talking to people now.
Good. So don't freak out that you're going to go through the tribulation. Neither by spirit, if the angel speaks to you, nor by word, nor even by letter as from us, as if we wrote you a new revelation, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, by the way, the day of Christ is in heaven. The day of the Lord is on earth. That's why there's a difference. And we haven't missed the rapture. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. So, Edward, when is the falling away?
That will be the rapture.
Nope, that's a falling up then. Jennifer, when would be the falling away?
Oh, one more time, repeat.
When is the falling away?
I would think right now, worldwide rejection of Christ after the rapture.
Before the rapture. Some people want to put the falling away during the tribulation. No, the idea is there's going to come a falling away of Christians. They're not going to stay faithful. You're going to go into the Laodicean church age where people are a mess. So there's a falling away first. Before the rapture. Okay? And?
Oh, and then it says, and that
man of sin shall be revealed. So when is the man of sin revealed, Andrew?
Okay, one more time, repeat.
When is the man of sin revealed?
Right after the rapture.
Good. So that implies that the man of sin is already around, but then, lo and behold, he becomes revealed after the falling away, after the rapture and into the tribulation, he appears. But my guess is that he will already be here, we just don't know it. And then he, just like Jesus, manifested himself as the Son of God when he was 30 years old. But he'd already been here for 30 years, hadn't he?
It makes sense that he was revealed afterwards, and that he would have people start to follow him afterwards.
Yep, and then that man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. And yes, so this is when he begins to build up his kingdom before he sets himself up on the throne of God. So he shows up, and his target is to... And that's the only reason why he's allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple, so that he can set himself up on the throne in the temple of God. Yes, sir.
Yeah. I'm just going to say, regarding the temple, you know, you mentioned the temple is not been built yet.
Not yet.
Now. But how big is going to, is around already at this time?
If the rapture's in the next 10 years, I would say he's alive now.
Yeah,
he's walking around and nobody knows it. Just like Jesus was walking around, meeting with people, but they didn't know he was the Son of God. He never let on. until he was 30 years old. Then he got baptized, and then people began to listen to him, and he said, "Who do you think I am? You're the Son of God." He said, "Yep." Okay. So just as, again, what is the Antichrist trying to copy? What is he a counterfeit of?
Christ.
Of Jesus. So everything that Jesus did, the Antichrist is going to copy. So he's going to be walking around on the earth, and then one day be revealed. We keep going. This is very important. So let no man deceive you. Verse 4, this son of perdition he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, every religion, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth where? Showing himself that he's God. So the temple has to be rebuilt, the mercy seat has to be set up, and that's when he declares himself to be God. So the Antichrist will publicly take over the temple. Matthew 24:15. It's called the abomination of desolation, where he, on the mercy seat, he will begin to offer human sacrifices. Alright, so in Luke 21, we don't have time, talks about the times of the Gentiles, where this is the finishing up, this is the time of the Gentiles, and then this is the time of the Jews. The last half is Jews getting saved and getting right with God. So first half is Gentile, the world is just lost, man. But during the second half of the tribulation, you have 144,000 Jews going around witnessing and winning countless numbers of people. Now some particulars. This temple that is going to be rebuilt during the tribulation is going to be massive. It's going to have an altar where they have blood sacrifices. The Jews are going to be having an operating temple in Jerusalem with sacrifices being made for sin. It'll have an outer court, and there will be many that will worship there. So, that's just two verses. We don't have time to talk about the two witnesses. We got to quit. Next week, we will speedily go through. You need to go ahead and read through the notes and get familiar with the rest of chapter 11 so we can go quickly through chapter 11 and then go back over those 11 chapters and get ready for the final in 2 weeks. I hope you're working on your report on one of the chapters. We'll talk about the two witnesses next week.